$20 bill. Two, could get a good meal at McDonald's with this puppy. Yeah. You know, tell you what I'll do. I'm going to offer this as a gift. Will anybody come up and take it? Anybody at all? No. But do you see what happened there just now? It's about as simple a concept as you can think of, say, at Christmas or birthdays or things like that. A gift was offered. A gift was received. If no one had come up, I would have put it back in my pocket. But that's not what happened. You see, this morning, as we come with a sunrise service, as we celebrate Easter, we are celebrating the offering of a gift. A far greater gift than 20 bucks, right? But maybe I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Let's take the Wayback Machine some, 6,000 years or so. I'm sure all of you in this room and those hopefully online have heard the story of Adam and Eve. You know, when God created them, a relationship was created too. They walked together, they talked together. He was their God, they were his children. And all was well for a little while. But it wasn't long before that relationship was lost. Adam and Eve fell. And you know, I wouldn't be the least bit surprised. When God saw them go out of the garden for the last time, because he had no choice but to make them leave. For him, it wasn't a happy occasion. I could just see him there, tears in his eyes, saying something to the effect of, "We can't be together anymore." But even in that moment, a plan had been set in motion. You see, God, he doesn't like it when the people he cares about are attacked or deceived. Imagine if someone you love, you walked into the room and saw them being attacked. What would you do to the attacker? What would you do for your loved one? God is the same way. His first instinct was to help, to protect. And in Genesis 3:15, it says simply this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." Reading that single verse, you might not understand quite what's going on, but every reputable scholar has said the same thing. Even in that moment, Christ was being prophesied. Christ was going to do something about the problem. You see, he did not want the relationship between himself and his people to end. He considered it extremely important. We're often taught by scholars that human beings really are nothing compared to God, that they're not all that important. He's so big, we're so small. But honestly, from his viewpoint, that's really not the case. God may not technically need us, but that's not the issue. Do you need your children? Do you need your dog or cat? You might need a big screen TV, but that's another story. It wasn't so much that God needs us, God wants us. Not that he needs us, he wants us. He did not want that relationship to end. And a plan had been set in motion to do something about the problem that, unfortunately, Satan and Adam and Eve themselves had caused. And in the Old Testament, you find many times where God has to judge people for doing things wrong. Billy himself spoke recently about Sodom and Gomorrah, how utterly destroyed they were. It often seems like God is just out there waiting to punish, waiting to throw lightning bolts at people when they do things wrong. But the fact of the matter is, that isn't really his heart. He does what he has to do, but he doesn't enjoy it. He doesn't like it. I've seen parents who've had to punish their children or allow them to stay in jail if they commit crimes. But in their eyes, you can always see they're not liking it. God is the same way. Years later, in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 18, starting in verse 30, it says this, "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. This is not a being that wants to punish. This is not a being that wants to get people. Instead, he would prefer, even if you're doing something wrong, to turn to him. And later in that same book, in chapter 33, 10 through 11, here's exactly what it says there. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down and are wasting away. We are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? This was a time where God had to judge his people, the people of Israel. But again, he didn't enjoy it. He didn't want it, but he did what he had to do. Sometime later, there was a prophet by the name of Jonah. Jonah had been told to go to the city of Nineveh and warn them that if they did not change their ways, because they were an extremely evil people, for instance, sending whole armies out, and the armies didn't just conquer people, they tortured them and did all kinds of horrible things. They were hated and feared. But God didn't take that lightly either, and he was going to judge the city. But before doing so, he sent a prophet to warn them, because once again, he didn't want to do this. He would do what he'd have to, but it wasn't his heart to do it if he didn't have to. Jonah wanted no part of it. He wanted Nineveh destroyed. He wanted the people there wiped out. And in Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says this, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw that what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Notice how Jonah says it. I didn't want to go because I knew you just might spare them and I didn't want you to. Notice how God is. I can understand why Nineveh was hated. They had done truly horrific things. It is a natural human reaction to want justice against people that do things like this. But in God's eyes, he would prefer those people to turn away from violence and evil and turn back to him. The Ninevites did so, and God spared them. And a prophet of God who should have been one to know better, God decided to teach him a lesson. And in verse 10, in chapter 4 of Jonah, it says, the Lord said, you have become concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Do you see what he's saying there? There's a lot of people here. Shouldn't I at least try to save them? Not exactly the God of judgment we've grown used to in the Old Testament. Okay, but what about the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus himself made this comment. Matthew 23:37 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. In those words, you can actually sense a sadness in Jesus. A sadness in which he says, I did all I could to save you. You weren't willing. And now look at you. Look at what's happened to you. This is not a being happy with the judgment he had to give. And do you recall when Jesus was hanging on a cross? Do you recall words that he spoke? Think about this for just a moment. Jesus was innocent of any crime. He had done absolutely nothing wrong, and yet he was tortured and was in the process of being murdered by the very people he was trying to save. Now, Jesus hanging on that cross, the Son of God himself has every right to say, smite them with every disease. Send this kind of judgment you did on Sodom and Gomorrah. He had every right to do so, but what instead did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. How many of you have heard about the parable of the lost sheep? Luke chapter 15. And here's what it says. In Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Do you see how important people are to him? I could go on with the parable of the lost son or many Bibles call it the prodigal son. However you state it, the son who left his father and family, collected his inheritance before he was supposed to, went out and spent everything and then came home asking for help. A father who had every right to tell his son to go away or make him a slave, but instead welcomes him back with a huge party. An older brother, not wanting that son to return, and a father saying, we need to celebrate because he who was lost has come back. And maybe you've heard this one. It's an oldie but a goodie. John 3:16. I'll bet you if I told you to, you could recite it to me. For God so loved the world that he gave, that whosoever shall not perish, but have. We're jumping around here quite a bit, but bear with me. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. When Jesus arose 3 days after his murder, when he came out of that tomb, I'm sure there were quite a few thoughts in his mind. But it wouldn't the least bit surprise me at all if just as there were tears in his eyes when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, that now there were tears in his eyes for a very different reason. It wouldn't surprise me at all if he looked out, his mission completed, tears in his eyes, and said, now we can be together again. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. Thousands and thousands of years of history, thousands of years where God could easily have given up on the human race and have been given every reason to give up on them. The human race has done everything from A to Z to make God as mad as possible, and yet he wanted you back. He wanted each of you back. And here's the thing about a gift. You can't force a gift on somebody. When I was up here and I held out that 20, I didn't go over to the person who received that gift and shove it in her face. She came up and took it from my hand. And this is what Jesus is doing now. He's done the hard work. He's paid the price for all the sins we have committed. And now, day in, day out, he reaches out to you. And in that hand is a gift. A gift which lets you be back together with him. A gift which enables you to live a life worth living. And upon death, afterwards, to live for all time, forever. And each and every day, you have a power. I told you before that if no one had come up, I would have put that 20 back in my pocket. And then no one could take it from me, right? You had the power to say, yes, I accept that gift. No, I won't accept that gift. He's not going to make you. But he wants you. There is nothing wrong, of course, about making Christ the center of Easter. He is kind of important to the whole celebration, right? I doubt there's anyone here I'd have to convince of that. But from his standpoint, understand this about God. He did not walk out of that tomb with a lot of fanfare saying, "Look at how great I am." That's not what he was doing. His focus wasn't on himself. His focus was on you. His focus was on you. You see, you are as much a part of Easter as he is. Think about it from this perspective. We go through John 3:16 yet again, but we're going to change it just a little bit. God will forgive me because he'll understand what I'm saying. We don't want to change scripture, but think about this. The verse goes, "For God so loved the world." Scratch out the world. "For God so loved Michelle. For God so loved Dan. For God so loved Billy. Nathaniel, he's too far gone. I'm kidding. No, for God so loved Nathaniel." Put your name in there. Because that was in his mind. He was thinking of you. And in John 10:10, as we come to a close here, John 10:10 says this. The words of Jesus himself. "The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Notice what he is not saying. "I have come that they may worship me and say how great I am." "I have come that they might have life." Put your name in there. "I have come so that Kathy might have life. I have come that Raina might have life." He wants you to have a life worth living. He wants you to have a life that you could look back on and say it was all worth it. He wants that relationship he once had with Adam and Eve to be with you too. And if you accept his gift, if you make that decision, that's what you will have. He doesn't want you to face fires of hell. He doesn't want you to be addicted to drugs or alcohol. He doesn't want you to face consequences for doing things wrong. He wants you because you matter to him. And you always did. Now today you're going to be hearing a lot of words about Easter, about what Christ has done for you. All perfectly fine, and that's as it should be. Christ needs to do credit for what he has done. That being said, remember that you are also Easter. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand what you have done for us, but also put in our minds just how much you love us. And help each and every person in here today to be presented the gift of eternal life and to accept that gift. And if there are those who choose not to, keep at it and help them someday come to know you. We ask this in Jesus' name.